Thank you, choir, for leading us and leading us in this, that song this morning. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning. If you have one of the Bibles right there in front of you, the blue Bibles, it's page 1147. And I'm going to begin reading at the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 17 and read through verse 5 of chapter 3. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll begin reading there in verse 17. The Word of God says, "But as for us, brothers, after we were forced to leave you for a short time, in person, not in heart, we greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to strengthen and to encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one would be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution. And as you know it, it happened. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might be for nothing." Let's pray. Hey, Father, Paul's fear is my fear this morning, and that is that we might show up and come into this place for nothing, that there would be no eternal impact inside of this place or inside of our souls. And so, Father, we pray, we ask your Spirit to relieve that fear and to act and to change us and to shape us this morning. May you bring life, may you bring hope, may you bring peace inside of this place in the hearts of these people this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, yesterday was cleanup day at the church, and after cleanup day at the church, I went home, had both the girls. Julie's in Texas right now, and the afternoons can sometimes be challenging for me on Saturdays if I have both the girls by myself, but yesterday worked out really well. Emma, for whatever reason, decided it was her day to take about a 2.5-hour nap, which does not happen anymore at all. She must have been so worn out. And Abigail, I kind of forked over the parenting responsibilities that I had to Steve Jobs and let her watch the iPad for pretty much as long as she wanted. And so I had some time to myself, which typically does not happen when Julie's out of town. And so one of the reasons Emma was probably asleep is because we went to Target and got a slushie. And my guilty pleasure when I go to Target is to get the popcorn and Coke combination. It's really cheap and it's fantastic, and I get it all the time. So I was going to be able to enjoy my popcorn and my Coke by myself. It was so nice. I figured I'd sit on the front porch yesterday. And right as I'm moving the chair to sit in the right angle in the sun, I knocked my Coke over and spill it right over on the front porch. So sure enough, what happens is I start throwing it out the window and cleaning it up. And as I do, I just sort of soak the side of our front porch. And now I've got to get Coke off of that and off the floor and all that. But the result of that mistake or something bad is that I actually had not this winter gone on the front porch and cleaned the front porch off anyway. So all the kind of residue and stains and wind and whatever else that were on the front porch had not been cleaned anyway, but I hadn't even noticed it. The mistake that I happened to spill my Coke actually drew attention to or shed light on something that needed to be seen anyway, but probably never would have, definitely not yesterday, as a result of that. Well, I say that to say this, is that what's happening here in 1 Thessalonians, this little piece, chapter 2 and chapter 3, is the most insight we get in the entire New Testament about the heart of the Apostle Paul. And the reason that's happening is not necessarily just because Paul thought to share that, but something bad was happening in Macedonia, in the church of Thessalonica. And that is, these Jewish people were coming in and they were attacking Paul's character. They were making these accusations against him, saying that he fled them, he doesn't care about them at all. And he just came in like one of these other preachers or one of these other speakers to share his message and to run and to leave. As a result of that, Paul defends himself, and we get this incredible insight into the heart of the Apostle Paul, into the heart of what should be every pastor, in the heart of what should be every Christian this morning. Look at me again in verse 17. Look with me again in verse 17. Paul says, "But as for us, brothers, after we were forced to leave. Your translations say, after we were torn away, possibly, for a short time. And then he says this, in person, but not in our hearts. We desire to come to you greatly. What we see here at the very beginning is we see into Paul's heart here is we see that he desires to be with and himself in the presence of these people inside of this church. It says we were forced to leave you, or we were torn away. This word here originally, it encapsulates the idea of orphan, of being an orphan. And not an orphan in the sense of the parent drops the child off and leaves, but the other way around. This other concept of orphan in sense of the parents were ripped away from their children for one reason or another. It could be war, it could be battle, it could be anything. They were ripped away from their parents and the kids were left by themselves. And the parents are left longing and desiring to be with their own children. And Paul associates himself in that same way. We know from last week or 2 weeks ago, in chapter 2 earlier, what did Paul say? Like a nursing mother, I was with you. Like a father, I cared for you. He's already been using this parental language with them, and now he uses this term orphan in the sense of he longs to be with them in the same way that a parent who is not with their child longs to be with them. One of my favorite pastors, I heard him say one time that a parent is only as happy as their saddest child. Their joy can never exceed the level of their saddest children because they are attached so strongly to their own children. Many of you know exactly what that feels like. When your children are going through something, you can feel and empathize and be there right with them. It impacts you in the same way that it's impacting them. When you are separated from them, when you're not able to be with them, you long and you desire for them. The Apostle Paul is experiencing anguish as a result of not being around these people. So let me ask you this morning, let me ask you a quick question. If that's the case with the Apostle Paul, should our ministries ever be just merely professional ministries? In other words, should we have a guarded kind of sense of only investing so much into the lives of other people so that we would never be hurt? I want to submit to you this morning, the answer to that is absolutely not. The Christian ministry involves relationships, which involves vulnerability. One pastor says this. He says, this isn't just a trait for the Apostle Paul, but this is a part of all Christians' behavior. Specifically, he says, I think it's the very nature of Christianity to entangle our hearts in the lives of other people. It is the very nature of Christianity to entangle our own hearts into the lives of other people. C.S. Lewis, who always puts things better than most, says this way. He says that we should, not only should the Apostle Paul be vulnerable, but listen to how he describes the love here. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. If you love anything, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly even broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully around with your hobbies and your little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, it will be safe and dark and motionless and airless, but it will not be safe. It will be changed. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. To love at all is to be vulnerable. What we're going to see this morning inside of this passage, we're going to see at least three aspects I want to highlight of the Apostle Paul's heart that is exactly what C.S. Lewis described here. It is a heart of love for other people. It is a heart that is vulnerable. So first this morning, I think the first thing we see is in verse 19 and 20. Paul's joy is dependent on eternal things. Paul's joy is dependent on eternal things. Look at verse 19 and 20. For who is our hope, or our joy, or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory, and you are our joy. Well, I told you earlier yesterday on the front porch that I spilled my Coke. Well, here's how the rest of that story went, right? After that, I kind of knew, I'd already had this in my head. I'm gonna get quiet time by myself. I'm going to get to enjoy this. I'm going to be reading. I'm going to get to do that. So I go on the hunt or the search inside of our house to find a replacement Coca-Cola product for what had just spilled. So I go downstairs into our basement, which is where we have them. There's nothing inside of the fridge there. Now, Emma's asleep. I don't want to go in the kitchen just in case there's maybe something around there because I don't want to wake her up. That's my biggest fear in that moment. So even though I don't want to do that, I tiptoe around in the kitchen looking in every little place. There's nothing inside of there. I call Julie on the phone. I'm like, are there any Coke somewhere that you've possibly hidden inside of this house? Right? No, there's nothing that she has. So my next door neighbor, I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm going to go to the neighbor's house and ask her. I didn't go that far as to do that. But what was happening inside of that moment is my desire was to just experience the fun or the fulfillment or the pleasure of that moment on the front porch. That's what I wanted. You know how long that would have lasted? Like 30 seconds, right? I mean, 2 minutes at best or whatever it is. It would have been gone in an instant. But in that moment, I was so focused on finding pleasure in that I just kind of lost a little bit of perspective for a second, right? The Apostle Paul's joy does not lose perspective. It doesn't mean that he's not enjoying physical things. Surely he does. That's not the point. But the point is that your joy should ultimately be pointed not here and now. It should be pointed way beyond your own life to eternal perspective. That's where Paul's joy is found. And you know what? In the midst of persecution, you better have an eternal perspective. Because if you're focused on your situation and your circumstances today, you're going to take your faith and you're going to hand it back in. You're not going to follow Christ faithfully because it's too hard. It just asks too much of your life to be a disciple of His. If you're not focused on eternal things in the midst of your current situations, you're going to hand your faith back in and be left with nothing. Paul is focused and his joy is found in eternal things. Let me ask you this week, what is promising you life? What is kind of on the edge whispering in your life? If you just had this, if your circumstances could just be changed this way, then you would truly be fulfilled. You would truly be happy. I'll tell you, there is nothing in this life that's truly ever going to make you happy. Your fulfillment and joy must be found ultimately in an eternal joy, and that is found inside of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that. Not only did Paul, that's one aspect of Paul's heart that's revealed here, but secondly, I think we see that Paul's decisions are made for the good of the church. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 here with me again, 1 through 3. Paul's life decisions are made for the good of the church. Therefore, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage your faith so that no one would be shaken by these persecutions. We don't exactly know why it was such a big deal that Paul would be left alone, that Paul and Silas, presumably, those are the three that left. But why would it be such a big deal that they would be left alone there in Athens? According to Acts chapter 17, we definitely know that after they left here, they went to Berea, and then after Berea, they went on to Athens. And they're positioned in Athens, and for whatever reason, outside of our knowledge, we know that losing Timothy was a major deal to the Apostle Paul. It was a major deal. Maybe it was encouragement. Maybe it was safety. Maybe he was the provision for them financially. Maybe he was their protection. The Apostle Paul had a major target on his own life. He was the one chased out. Timothy wasn't the one chased out of all these different towns. Everybody knew his growing reputation as a follower and as a disciple and apostle of Jesus Christ. So maybe Timothy was able to go do things during the day to keep Paul safe. We don't exactly know what it is. But whatever it is, it was a major sacrifice of the Apostle Paul in his own life, in order to serve the church here. Paul endured personal loss in order to be faithful. Another way to say this is, what Paul had in front of him, what Paul could see with his own eyes, this fellow co-worker in the gospel, Timothy, he was willing to give up what he could see in order to serve these people in another place for what they could not see, or for their faith. He was willing to give up something that was right there with him at the time, and even suffer loss so that people back in this church, this fledgling church that was just starting, undergoing persecution, so that their faith might endure. So that one day he would be able to have this crown and this joy and this testimony when Christ returns. There is a leadership guru, this guy who studies, he's not a Christian, he studies leaders and studies all these situations, and you could Google him on YouTube. His name's Simon Sinek, and he does talks of different kinds, and he's had several talks that have just had millions and millions of hits, and everybody's talking about what he is. But he tells this one story of a soldier, a guy named Johnny Bravo, and he says this. He says, on August 16th, 2002, in the middle of the Afghan war, we had 22 special ops from the United States that were over in Afghan in the middle of this valley, and they were working their way through this valley. And Johnny Bravo, he wasn't on the ground, but he was hovered in what they call an A-10 Warthog plane, which that plane is specifically designed to fly low to the ground to receive cover or to receive fire from people on the ground. So it's heavily armored, and it lays down cover fire so that troops can move from one place to another. That's what they did. So he's hovering around as these special forces are down. He's above the clouds. Nobody can see where he is. And where he is up at the top, it's just wonderful. The clouds look like snow. The moon has lit up the night. He's just flying around. Well, he gets this gut feeling. Johnny Bravo gets this gut feeling that something's not right, even though nothing's come across the radio. So he drops his plane below the clouds. And as he's entering, sure enough, as he's making his way down, he gets a message over the radio that just says this: troops in contact, troops in contact. So Johnny Bravo kind of was ahead of the curve. He comes down. He's flying 1,000 feet above the ground. And in 2002, this is before we have all the GPS systems we have right now, he's working off an old Russian map. So if there's something wrong on that old Russian map and inside of the valley he doesn't see, he's probably going to lose his life as a result of it. He drops 1,000 feet. He's laying down cover fire. He knows about how far he has before he has to pull up. So he counts 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, 1,004, 1,005, and he pulls up. And he flies back up to the top, and he goes back around and flies down again. 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, 1,004, 1,005. Lays down cover fire. Sure enough, he ends up running out of ammunition, flies back up to the top, calls in his wingman, who is scared to go down. So he decides he'll lead the way, has his wingman fly next to him 3 feet apart. They're hovering, or they're flying through. His wingman's laying down ground fire. 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, 1,004, 1,005, pulls up. And circle again. All 22 of our special ops people, in the midst of what was one of the most turbulent and surprising attacks on them in Afghanistan, all 22 of those special ops people lived. Afterwards, Simon Sinek goes and he interviews Johnny Bravo, and he says, "What would make you risk your life even before you heard a signal from the radio in order to go down in the midst of that fire to save the lives of others?" And you know what he answered? He answered what all military folks would answer. And it said this. He just said, "Because those people would have done the exact same thing for me." That's their training. That's how you get a Medal of Honor, is you sacrifice your life for somebody else. That's what's valued in the United States military. That's actually the only way that it can really operate, is that everyone is willing to risk their own life to save the company's life, to save the other's life. Well, the Apostle Paul understood this in a way that Johnny Bravo never could. As wonderful as that example is of self-sacrifice, the Apostle Paul understood this far greater. He had experienced the very same thing. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you know what his story is? You know what his testimony is, the Apostle Paul's? Think about it. Acts chapter 9. What was he doing in Acts chapter 8? Paul himself was the one persecuting the church. He was the one saving the persecuted ones. He was the one who was persecuting, taking people to jail, standing at the feet of people as they're stoned. That's what the Apostle Paul did. He was a Jewish leader who was persecuting the young fledgling church. And you know what? Jesus Christ gave up his life to save the Apostle Paul from all of his sins. Paul had himself experience the self-sacrificial love of Jesus. And you know what it did? It transformed him. It absolutely transformed who he was, and it allowed him to have the same spirit and the same ministry so that he would be willing to give up personal gain in order that others would be served and would be ministered to. Paul's life decisions were made for the good of the church. I hope this week, I've prayed this for myself, I pray it for you, that you would have a chance not just to think about theoretically what it would be like to experience personal loss, to sacrifice yourself for the good of others, for the sake of ministry, so that someone else's faith could be strengthened. I'm praying for myself, I'm praying for you, that you would be able to do the very same thing. And it's going to hurt when it happens. It is really going to be personal loss. It is going to be agonizing, just like it was for the Apostle Paul. But the result, that someone else's faith might be strengthened, is absolutely worth it. And the result is, back to chapter 1, it is joy. It is true joy and fulfillment when you are able to act as Christ did towards you. So the first thing we see in the heart of the Apostle Paul is that here is that his joy is dependent on eternal things. Secondly, we saw that his life decisions are made for the good of the church. And then thirdly, finally, we see that Paul's fears or his concerns are for the faith of the church. Look in chapter 3 there in verse 4 and 5, the very end. Paul writes, "In fact, when we were with you, we were told previously that we were going to suffer persecution. And as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith," and here's the operating word here, "fearing or afraid that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor was going to be for nothing." The Apostle Paul is experiencing fear. As he's waiting inside of Athens, as he sends Timothy off, he is in a state of waiting. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. You know why Paul is experiencing fear? Probably a very different reason than many of us experience fear. Most of us experience fear when our life is on the line, when our neck is on the line, when our good is on the line, when our circumstances are right inside of our focus. The Apostle Paul, you know why he's experiencing fear? It's for the sake of these people that he had shared the gospel with. He's experiencing fear that they may no longer be believing. That when Timothy comes back, and he sent Timothy off, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, and he's waiting, are they going to be done? You know what? I'm just guessing here, but I'm guessing that the Apostle Paul, when he went around and persecuted the church, I'm guessing that he looked some families, some young Christian families in the eye, and I bet he intimidated them. I bet he threatened them. I bet he separated their families. I bet he threw the dad in jail. And as a result of that, you know what I bet he saw? I bet he saw some people who were trying to follow in the way of Christ, this new Jesus, this teacher, this Messiah. They were trying to follow in the way, and when it got tough like that, I bet they gave in. I bet they gave up. And they said, no, we don't want to do that. If it's going to cost us this, then we're going to run away. I bet Paul himself had been the source of some people giving up their faith through his own persecution. And now he's thinking to himself, "I shared the good news with them. We saw them turn from idols to God," as it said in chapter 1. And now he knows that they're undergoing persecution, just like he used to persecute others. He has a category in his head of people who are willing to give up their faith when things get hard. And it terrifies him. It scares him. It creates internal anxiety and fear inside of the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy here that people may not believe, that the tempter may have come in and have stolen their faith, that their labor may have been in vain. Well, two things real quick. One, the Apostle Paul is not worried that somehow Satan or the tempter is more powerful than God. Paul is very clear about that. He's very clear in the beginning here when he talked about their eternal election. When he talked about before the beginning of time, God had already worked to know who it is that is going to believe and have faith. John chapter 10, when Jesus is teaching, he says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." Paul's not worried about whether or not that Satan is more powerful than God. That's not the question here. But what he has is he's seen in his own experience with what he knows, he has seen people who have turned away. And he's afraid now that this fledgling church might do the very same thing, that they might be shaken as a result of the persecution. Let me ask you this morning, when's the last time you experienced fear or concern or anxiety over someone else's faith? When's the last time it just drove you to pray unceasingly, as the Apostle Paul says that they did there in Athens? Were you kept up at night just praying that somebody else would continue to believe in Christ, that they would not turn it in, that they would not hand their faith back in. I pray that our church, who prays regularly, who has services specifically for prayer on Wednesday night, I pray that we would be characterized by that, that we would never give up on Wednesday nights gathering together and praying for the faith of others, even when it seems like they're never going to believe, even when it seems like they have walked away. I pray that we would be a church characterized like the Apostle Paul in his ministry, that values eternal things, finds their joy in eternal things, serves for the good of others, and here even prays and endures personal loss so that others might believe. How is all this stuff possible? How is it possible for the Apostle Paul? How is it possible for you? How is it possible to keep an internal perspective? How is it possible not to be focused on your situation, but on the good of others, the good of the church? And finally, how is it possible here to experience even anxiety and concern? Well, the answer is, as I've already said, the answer is that you have to experience Jesus Christ yourself. Once you have encountered His life-changing love for you, it will alter the way that you see everything else. It will change your family. It will change who you define as those that are inside of your life, who you care about the most. It does. It changes those things, and it makes you value the very same things that God values, and it points your eyes in a different direction. And we as a body of Christ are told to encourage one another all the more to all be pointed in that same direction. Those of us who are brothers and sisters, as verse 17 said, dear brothers, I write this to you to let you know that I am concerned about your faith. This passage gives us an insight into the life of the Apostle Paul that we don't see anywhere else. How much he genuinely cares, how much he genuinely is losing himself emotionally, personally, physically, for the sake of the church. And it leaves for us a vision, it leaves for us a legacy of what we can do if we can experience the same thing and love people, love the church the same way that Paul did. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there may be those inside of this church that this morning who have, as C.S. Lewis said, who have wrapped up their heart so carefully and tightly with hobbies and luxuries and things, that they feel like they've lost the ability to love, lost the ability to risk and to be vulnerable because they've experienced pain. Father, for those, I pray this morning that you would re-engage them with what it means to love others. I pray, Father, that you would challenge them to get beyond themselves, to extend their lives for the sake of others, even if it means they could get deeply hurt and vulnerable. Father, for others this morning, they know that their joy, their fulfillment, what they're longing for right now, what they think is going to give them hope, is not eternal, but it's something just around the corner, just next week, just next year, just the next situation. Father, for those, I pray that you would draw their eyes off of those things and up into the eternal perspective of Jesus Christ and the joy that's found in eternal things. And finally, Father, for others, I pray that we would be a church that's characterized by being burdened, for the faith of those that we know, the faith of those that we love, the faith of those that we have been able to minister to in the past, even as the Apostle Paul was this morning. And finally, Lord, I pray that if there's somebody in this room that has not experienced the life-changing, transforming love of Jesus Christ, that if they're carrying their sins around with them this morning, I pray that today would be the day that they give it up, that they allow the good news of Jesus Christ, that He has died for our sins, that His life was sacrificed so that we can have life and not see the wrath of God. I pray this morning, Father, that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, give us a vision to have a ministry and a heart like the Apostle Paul. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.